I don't know if it struck you as you were singing this song or not, the impact of the words that we were singing. Now, of course, this slide here presumes that we're ransomed, that we're fully under the blood, that we're bought, we're justified, we're being sanctified, that we are completely God's. But what this also confesses as we sing it is that God gets the prerogative to use our lives in whatever way his sovereign plan and goodness desires. And that's pretty huge. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. And I don't know if you're 100% there or not. My prayer is that I would be there 100% with that. But Father, that my life is no longer mine. I have no prerogatives over this thing that I call me. And that you get to dictate and you get to use me in whatever circumstances you bring, whatever difficulties may come, whatever good things may come, all of them I'm going to see as coming from you because I'm here for a reason other than being here for myself. That's what you were thinking as you were singing that, right? And yet, that's what we were singing, right? And the reason I really wanted to pause there is because I know that in this room, and maybe not just in this room, but there's others who are part of our fellowship or kind of maybe tangentially connected to our fellowship, that they're really struggling in the spots where God has them. Some of the spots like we're going to be talking about today, whether it's husband or wife or marriage or slave, master, or the work situation that you might find yourself in, or child, parent, and I don't know, the home is a really difficult place to keep balanced. All right, that's good. All right, I thought I was the only one who felt that. I was talking to one of my kids today, and I said, you know, look, we were looking at his car. I said, you know, you had to clean just a few weeks ago. And I said, you know, getting it clean is work, but really keeping it clean is more difficult, isn't it? I mean, moms, how many moms have made the mandate? Nobody will ever eat in this car again. And you only say that when? Right after you've what? Cleaned it, of course. Nobody will ever bring any food into... Because keeping things in order is really, really difficult. And the reason it's difficult is because our world is not moving into order. Naturally, it's moving to disorder and chaos because of sin and the fall. And so to fight against that is good gospel work. And today, what I want to do is I want to bring us back to Colossians and help us to see how we might fight for order in the home and what that looks like and what that involves and what are some good rules for peace in the home. That's where I want us to be. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the end of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. And Paul is going to turn his attention from the church to the home. And this is really huge. And I want to give you some reasons why this is huge for Paul to put this in here and really hone his attention in on the home. And I think there's three reasons as we begin. These are not the points of where I'm going, but they kind of lay the foundation. And the first thought is this, is that Paul, and I think the Bible too, the New Testament, never elevates the home over the church. He never prioritizes the home over the church. In fact, there's a guy, you've heard me refer to him before, he went and he spoke to Focus on the Family, you know, James Dobson, that radio show, and he spoke in their little chapel. This was Francis Chan, so you know, if you've ever listened to him, he has this way of just like turning things upside down. And he was speaking to Focus on the Family, and this is how he started his talk to them. He said, listen, don't focus on the family. Because if you focus on the family, you'll be focusing on the wrong thing. That's like decades of work in that ministry. The whole title of their ministry is Focus on the Family. And his reason was this: if you focus on the family, you'll miss the real focus, which is the glory of God and the magnificence of God. And then when you get that right, you know what will happen? The family will fall in place. And so the Bible, Paul especially, never prioritizes the home over the church, but that doesn't mean that the home is unimportant, because he does take great pains, and we're going to see it here, to show how the family mirrors the church. It's a mirror. Your home ought to be a mirror to the church, because after all, we do refer to the church body or the church fellowship as a family, right? And Jesus even says, there's this new family that I'm creating. These are my brothers and my mother and my sister, those who do the will of the Father. And so there's this family imagery that is really important. And also, when Paul is speaking to some people, the truth is, they wouldn't have their home where they would go into their little fortress. And this kind of changed around here. But most people drive in and the gate closes. And they retreat maybe to the backyard if they ever go outside. And then they go back out the next day when they go off into the wild world. And then they retreat back home into their castle, their fortress. And they just never like really connect with people outside of their house, right? That's not the case for these people. The fact is that when he talks about the home, there probably was a person who was the head over the home and all the rest of the family, and then there were also servants probably to the home, and all of them probably had some kind of business interest together. And so not only did they do all of life together, but on Sundays, if it was a Christian home, guess what? That home would also be their church. And the truth is, they never stopped being the church through the week. They were always living it out. And so what Paul is doing here is just saying, here's the natural expression of what it looks like to be Christian and have the home be Christian. And this is why it should mirror. You shouldn't have something on Sunday and then by Wednesday have something completely different, because they didn't have Wednesday night prayer study. They were just living out the Christian life in their home and in their business, in their relationships, and then they were worshiping together all through the week too. But third thing is this, some preliminary thoughts as we before we dive into this section, is the inclusion, notice what I have here, the inclusion, Paul's going to give some admonitions of what the world, now what the world, that's why I have it in quotes, what the world would call inferior and what the world would call superior. It's really revolutionary that Paul puts these two together, because he's not really trying to incite a revolt in some of the things that we're talking about, but what he says is absolutely revolutionary, because there's an equality that Paul brings in what he says to talk to all kinds of statuses in the home and in our world. Now, the other reason this is incredibly important is because what we're going to look at links back to where I was a few weeks ago. Last week you had Arnold. Thank you, Arnold, for speaking for me. I hear he did a great job. He's just sharing out of the overflow of what God has been doing to him in a little minor procedure, and I'm sure he shared a little bit of that with you, a little hernia thing. They used a drill, right? Yeah. He was sharing with me. He's like, yeah, I wanted to figure out what they did to me, so he's watching these YouTube videos. I'm like, why do you want to do that? That's nuts, right? But thank you, Arnold, for speaking for me. But what I want to do is I want to go back for just a second and link up where we're going to be today with what Paul has just said, because I think that the last admonitions that he gave in chapter 3 set the tone for what he's going to say today. And there were basically four things that he said. One, he said, make sure you've got the right clothing. Put on the right clothes, especially love, which brings everything to completion. That's verses 12 through 14. And then he says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Because the truth is, if the peace of Christ is not ruling in your heart, all of the things that we're going to talk about today, all of this order that God wants there to be in the home and in the church and in both and in our world will not be there if the peace of Christ is not ruling. This is why we read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. What an amazing passage that is of promises that we never have to worry about any kind of bucket list because the best is always yet to come. We are about to experience the most incredible moment when the trumpet sounds and the skies split open and Jesus descends and we see him face to face and when we are instantaneously transferred and changed into our immortal, imperishable bodies. Can you imagine the moment that will be? And if that doesn't bring a light onto your face and a smile into your soul and just erupting out of you, just the desire, even though we're, you know, we keep it quiet in here, just to say, amen, yes. That's good. If that doesn't delight you, then you're going to be burdened in the things that I'm about to say today about husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. Because the peace of Christ has to rule and the word of Christ has to dwell richly in you because out of that comes this great interrelatedness with each other where we use God's word in psalms and in thanksgiving and there's just this joy that binds us together in difficulty and in good times, we've just got this thanksgiving because we know finally that everything we're doing in the name of the Lord with thanksgiving. And so these admonitions that I shared with you a few weeks ago have to absolutely set the stage for what he's going to say next. And I just want to get that down because we're going to hit on some really big things. We're going to talk about three areas: marriage, parenting, and slaves and masters. And we're going to take them in that order: wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. And we're going to take them in that order because that's the way that the text takes us. So here we go. Are you ready? Amen. I'm praying. This is difficult stuff. Now, first, he's going to talk about wives and husbands. He's going to do it in that order. And he's going to say two things to us. First, he's going to tell us that if you want to see peace in your home, here's some rules to live by for wives and husbands. The first one is this: a Christian wife submits fittingly, and she doesn't just merely dutifully obey her husband. That's a really important distinction. There is this fittingly motivated desire to submit to her husband and not just a mere dutiful obedience to her husband. That's the first thing he's going to tell us. And then the second thing he's going to tell us is this: a Christian husband should love sacrificially, not dictatorially. It's good stuff. Let's look at it. First, the Christian wife should submit fittingly, not dutifully obey. Here's why. Because that little phrase, we was walking down some building one day and out of nowhere, my then, I think she was about 8-year-old daughter looked up, maybe eight or nine. She looked up and she said, "You know, Dad, happy wife." I'm like, "Where did you get that?" Where did you get that? Amen. Yeah, that's my wife shouting amen. But that couldn't be further from the biblical mindset. In fact, that kind of mindset, whether it's happy wife, happy life, or we're going to look at next, happy child, everything wild. No, I mean, I don't know. that's not the direction that Paul takes us. In fact, the point is this: strong willfulness in either wife or husband, child or parent, is a prescription for disaster in the home. And this is really huge, is that Paul is going to take us back. Notice what he says, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And this idea here of submission is not lower class. It's just recognizing, again, going back to that, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let love bind everything together and do everything in the name of the Lord. Those are the keys of how you go about in your submission, because what you're doing, ladies, as you really embrace this good word from God, this is not a word that is giving you lower status or lower level or anything like that. This is you embracing joyfully what God has graciously and wonderfully worked into our world. In fact, this points back to creation, where Paul really is going back to where God orders the home. Before the fall, he talks about husbands being the head of the house and wives being the helpmate. And so wives joyfully submitting to their husbands as is fitting. The reasons it's fitting is because what you're saying is, I've got this new way of ordering my heart, and it's not my desires, it's not my wants, it's not my needs, it's the Lord. And so it's fitting because what you're saying is this: two things can't drive the same entity. Because anytime you ever see a two-headed thing driving something, we call that a monster, right? And so there can't be two heads. And it's fitting in the Lord, because the lens that we should be using for the home is this peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And that peace helps us to delight in everything. Now, it's fitting because in Romans 1:28 it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do things what ought not to be done. That's kind of the same phrase. What ought not to be done was done as they did not acknowledge God. And so this submission first has to acknowledge that God's the one who created, God's the one who ordered, and God's the one who gave us the gift of the home. And so acknowledging God brings about some very appropriately fitting things. In fact, in Ephesians 5:4, it says, let there not be any filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Same little phrase, out of place, is translated here in Colossians, it is fitting. And so what he's saying is, it's out of place to see a woman not submitting with great joy to her husband in a Christian home. It's just an out of place thing. In other words, there ought to be an expectation of certain Christian behavior in the home. Now, why is it fitting? Because what you're saying as you joyfully embrace that is, you're saying this, ladies: God is the one who ordered me and the world, and I'm not the one who makes order in everything around me. And that's a huge heart switch, that you're resting in the fact that God sovereignly put order into our world, and he's the one who designed it so that it would work in very wonderful complementary ways. Different roles, different functions, but yet this incredibly God-given order. You're also saying this: God's sovereign and not me. And you're also saying this: I see an example in Christ how he submits and willfully says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, God. So though he was equal with the Father, the three are equal, yet we see that he willfully submits to the plan and the will of the Father. So as an image bearer, in every right, what you're saying is, I don't have to be male, I can be female. And that's still good. And that's still a good thing. And I can be wife, and that's a gift that God gives to me. And what this means for us men is this: 1 Peter 3:7 says we need to not see our wives as lesser. They're in every way image bearer, loved by God, and co-heirs, according to 1 Peter, co-heirs of the grace that God has given to us. So there's not this distinction of higher level, lower level. There's this equality as image bearer, yet these different functions. And as the wife joyfully submits to her husband, she's saying, the peace of Christ is dwelling in me, is ruling me, and the word of Christ is dwelling in me. And I'm binding together all of this in love, and whatever I'm doing as unto the Lord, in the Lord. That's the huge key thing, that Christ sets the tone for how I go. Now, this is incredibly important, especially when we look at the next one. A Christian husband should love sacrificially, not dictatorially. Notice what he says to husbands in response. He says, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Literally, it's don't be bitter toward them. That idea of bitter is really kind of strange, and even to have it toward them, because what he's saying is don't let the word bitter is literally something that would make your innards turn. Like when you eat something bitter and you swallow it. You remember when, I don't know if you still get this, there's a few things I could still get this with, because I'm a really picky eater, but you remember the gag reflex? You ever had the gag reflex where you eat something and you don't like it, and you're like... That's the image here. Don't have this gag reflex toward your woman, your wife. That would be kind of weird, right? Now, why does Paul put it that way? Because you have to understand, in this day, they didn't go about getting wives and husbands in the way that we do it, which is really more mythical directed love, and I shared that with you a few weeks ago, than it is biblical love. In fact, most of these marriages were prearranged. You ever wonder who your parents would arrange for you to marry? He's like, I'm not even thinking about getting married. Wait, what are you talking about? But these marriages were all prearranged. And so as you're coming together with your wife, what Paul is saying is, don't get in a situation where you find your marriage to be such that it's bringing bitterness to you, and you're looking at your wife with scorn and distaste. Now, what's the corrective? It's the first part. He said, husbands, love your wives. There's this agape love that matches the love of God and how he loves us, this sacrificial love. So there's not this dictatorial heavy-handedness, which was huge, because the truth is, Paul is talking to a world where women were essentially like property. And even though you were married to them, they were your stuff. And he's saying, no, don't look at them that way as stuff. Look at them as people created in the image of God and love them. Have this sacrificial love that would even say something like this. Have this selfless love where you lay down your desires and your concerns, making her desires and concerns more important than your own. In fact, that's kind of what he says in Ephesians when he talks to husbands. There he says, look, men, if you're hungry, what do? Ask your wife. No, that's not what Paul says. Ask your wife to cook something for you. Yeah, now, we were talking earlier. Yeah, this is Arnold who bought his wife cookbooks on their honeymoon. We're praying for Arnold still. No, if you're hungry and you do ask your wife, ultimately you ask your wife for what purpose? So that you can do what? You can feed your body, right? The only way you don't feed your body if you're hungry is if you're sick. We call that anorexia. We call that, there's a sickness there. When you don't do that, in the same way, Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives with that kind of concern that you see her and you coming together according to Genesis and Matthew, that 1 + 1 = 1. There's this oneness in marriage. And so you are agape, sacrificially giving up some of your own concerns and desires for the sake of your wife's desire, because you now see her desires as your desires. You see her needs as your needs. Legitimate, I'm talking about legitimate biblical needs here and desires. That you're seeking to meet those and care for her in that way. And so these two things are really related. In, as the woman submits, so also the man loves, as to the Lord. It's all dictated and made sense as God sets the tone for us. So husbands, some of your concerns need to become secondary. You're not ruling the home with this iron fist. In fact, the truth is, while that idea of submission is, it's really kind of a military word, think like officer and enlisted. The truth is, anybody who's been in the military, I've run this illustration by several guys in the military. The truth is, there's some guys who come out of the academy as officers who are technically superior over the enlisted men, even the guys who've been in 20 years. But the truth is, the guys who are in 20 years have all the wisdom. And if the officers fresh out of the academy just totally ignore Master Sergeant or, you know, whatever it would be, it's not going to go well for them. I wish Daryl were here. He'd be the first one. You get it, Adrian, right? And you might go behind closed door as the officer and consult the highest ranking enlisted man who's got all of the seniority. But if you get before the men, technically the one who has all the authority is the officer. And if the officer just says, that guy's lost it, he has no clue what he's talking about, I'm doing it my way, it's not going to go well. Because the senior enlisted man, though he isn't superior to the officer, has more wisdom. The truth is, husbands, your wives may be superiorly wise in some areas. You would do well to consult them before you unilaterally make some decision. Consult them. Look to them. See them as a gift to you. In fact, Proverbs is pretty clear. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and finds favor with the Lord. So see your wife as this good gift from God. And what do you do if you find yourself at odds in this mix? I would say this. Step back to this. Is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart? Is the word of Christ dwelling richly in you? Is love wrapping up all of the clothing that you ought to have? And are you doing everything as unto the Lord? Is the way God relates to us in this amazing covenant shaping the way you're trying to relate as husband and wife? Because you know this, my wife doesn't do this, even though frequently she goes into our little sunroom area and her plants are just getting brown and they're wilting. She doesn't go in and just start plucking away. Well, that one's dead, that one's dead. You know what she does? She works the soil, she waters it, she puts some fertilizer in. You never just pluck up the plant when it starts wilting. You work it. You cultivate it. And in the same way, the way you work a marriage is you step back to the covenant of how God loves us, his people, and we let that drive us and guide us for how we ought to love each other in the home. Now next, he moves from husbands and wives and he moves to children and parents. So kids, I want to talk to you for just a second. You ready? Here's what he says. A Christian child obeys to please the Lord. A Christian child obeys to please the Lord. And here by child, he's talking about younger children who probably still need nurturing as opposed to young men. So he's talking specifically to some of the younger kids in our midst, those who are still under the headship of mom and dad. A Christian child obeys to please the Lord. And then notice he says this, to fathers, I'm going to use dads because it's Father's Day, but it could be parents, but he says this, a Christian dad disciplines by watching carefully over the child's heart. Let's see how I get to these two. Rules for peace in the home. I mean, could you imagine just the peace that would be if Christian children obeyed? Amen. As a dad. But kids, wouldn't it be great if your parents always disciplined you, taking great care to think about your heart? You're like, I don't know what that means. Well, that's okay. You don't need to, but your parents do, and we'll get them to get that. Now, let's take the first one. Notice what he says, verse 20, I think it is, right? Children, he's talking to children. These are the younger children, not young men, but those who probably still need nurturing. Children, obey your parents in how much? What's it say?
In what?
Everything. Mom and Dad said, amen. For this pleases the Lord. Now, what he's jumping back to here, kids, is the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. This is a commandment that comes with a promise so that your days may be great in the land. Kids, obedience is so very good for you. Your obedience today is setting up the relationship that you're going to have with mom and dad tomorrow. Your obedience today, in many ways, is setting up the relationship that you'll have with mom and dad tomorrow. So if you want to have trust later in life, guess what? You need to cultivate that today in your obedience. But don't do it simply so that you can get good things later. Do it for this reason, because this pleases the Lord. Now, I love this thought here, just like we have right now. You know what the expectation I think we can assume from this is that as Paul knew this letter would be read in the Colossian church, you know who he assumed would be in that assembly? Children. Why do we say that? Because he's addressing the children specifically in this letter that was going to be read to the church family. So this is great. Now, the other thing is, we need to see that children are a part of the church, especially if they're gifted with the Holy Spirit. They're a part of the church. It's a good thing. I mean, just think about some of the people, just off the top of my head, as I was thinking about this, Samuel, David, Josiah, all kids who had major roles in shaping Israel and a nation. So we need to be careful not to judge things by age, but we need to be sure that we're judging things by Holy Spirit indwelling. That's huge. So kids are very much, if they're followers of Jesus, a part of the church. They're not the church of the future. They're a part of the church right now, today. Now, notice the in everything. This brings full impact. This, by the way, this obedience is decidedly a different word than what he uses for the women, which there it's submission. Normally you would see obedience for the women who were just expected to dutifully obey their husbands. Here the expectation is that there is this obedience to mom and dad. And not just obedience, but really full obedience. Obedience in everything. And you might say, well, what if they ask me to do something wrong? Well, that's not what Paul's talking about, because he's already talked about the expectation that parents would be clothed rightly with love. And so that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this: when mom and dad say children are to do. Now, why? Because it pleases the Lord. Why does it please the Lord? Because the same thing applies. Children in their obedience are saying this: you know what? How many of you got to choose mom and dad? Anybody? I mean, even adopted kids really don't choose mom and dad. They choose them, right? Did anybody, before you stepped into this world, say, okay, here's my list. I make my list, check it twice, and make sure that God gives me exactly what I'm looking for in the parent that I want? Anybody get that? So what you're saying as you obey mom and dad is you're saying, God has given to me something that is good that I needed. Mom and dad are just as much a gift to me as I'm a gift to them. I mean, we love that children are a blessing from the Lord, right? That's good stuff. But the truth is, Christian moms and dads are blessings to children too, especially when they parent well. So you're saying, I can obey mom and dad because I didn't choose my parents. And you're also saying, I can obey mom and dad even though I might not know why they're asking me to do something. I can obey them because there's a future that I don't have to create and have to make happen, that this obedience will lead me toward. And it will be good even though I can't fill in all the blanks. In other words, what you're doing, kids, is you're resting. If you understand that God looked down on this world and he saw that it was hopelessly unraveling to disorder, and he sent his son to come in and to die in our place and to rise from the tomb so that we might have real hope by responding to that great gift of his majesty and his love to us. If you say God has ordered this world so that I can know him, be in right relationship to him, then what you're also saying as you obey mom and dad is this: I know that he's given to me this gift and I can rest in what he's doing in this big world. And part of that is he's ordered the home with mom and dad and kids. So I can obey. And it pleases the Lord to obey mom and dad. So kids, I would say this: be pleasing to the Lord as a Christian by obeying your parents. Now, notice this, though. How will our kids ever get to this place? Well, because mom and dads have to set that stage. They have to nurture them well and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, right? Which is why, notice what he says next. A Christian dad disciplines by watching carefully over the child's heart. Notice what he says. In Ephesians, it's all positive. In Colossians here, it's more of a warning. He says this: dads, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. That is, the word there is kind of like stir them up. The idea there is kind of like shake them up. And this is where my son has just tuned in. He's like, yeah, dad, you need to start listening to yourself. And I do. I mean, this is not nag them to the point where they feel like they're never going to make it or please you or be good enough, or don't provoke your children. Some of the translations is don't embitter your children. Lest if you do that, they'll become what? Discouraged or disheartened, or their spirit will fall. Or they'll think, if I can't please the one that I love the most, how will I ever do anything in the world? That's the picture here. So care for your kids by watching over their heart. Now, the truth is, this requires discipline, both positive and negative. And the Bible is full of that. Be sure, parents, that you're disciplining behavior and not the personhood of that child. Make sure you stick to the behavior of what you're seeing that you want to correct, not the person of that child. That's huge. That's how you look over their heart. But then also know this, that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, right? And what's the correction? The rod of discipline will drive it far from them. In other words, your kids, now you need to understand this. I heard this from a guy, Alistair Begg, just really powerful preaching on parenting. And this is what he said: parents, you have to understand from the womb what you have are sinners. They are blessings in every right. They are gifts from God in every right. They are image bearers, though fallen. But yet what you have are great sinners with great capacity to rebel against God. And their natural bent or inclination naturally is to run from God and not to God. That's the foolishness. Their natural inclination is to say, there is no God. That's foolishness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But it's the rod of correction that drives that far from him. It's this ongoing discipline of concerted effort by the parents to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. It may include spanking. It may include other things. It may include you looking at those children and how that God has uniquely put them together. But you must be absolutely united as mom and dad together to confront the sinfulness and the foolishness that is in your children. And you've got to do it in such a way that it's not done by anger, but it's done to correct the heart and to turn that heart of that child to be nurtured and directed toward the one who is the source of all life and love and hope. So parents, see your children as blessings from God. See them as equal partners to the gift of eternal life. Just like husbands and wives are, so are children and moms and dads. So they're image bearers in their own right. They're not property. They're not your future right in front of you. They're not your retirement. In fact, we always joke with my dad. Dad, we were just visiting last week with my parents. Why? He's 70-something. I'm not going to share all of that. That would date kind of me too. We say, Dad, why haven't you retired yet? He said, retire? Are you kidding? I put 4 kids through college. That was my retirement. But you know what? In the same way, parents, your kids really aren't your tax deduction. I mean, some people plan it out just so that they can hope to have that kid on December the 31st and not January the 1st because it's another tax deduction. They're more than that. They're more than a monetary figure. They're a blessing, and they're people whom God loves desperately. Watch their hearts. Now, he turns finally in this last section to slaves and masters. And he says 2 things here. A Christian slave obeys and serves genuinely. And then secondly, a Christian master knows he too is a slave. And there are lots of things that we can glean from this section about work and work relationships and our perspective on work. And we're going to talk just very briefly about that. For example, we're still working for the Lord and not for man. He's going to tell us that in these verses. We should work knowing that God has placed work into the fabric of this world. It's not a result of the fall. He told Adam and Eve, work the garden before the fall came. Work is a good thing. It's something that we ought to want to be about. Now, working the garden is a gift from God by the sweat of our brow. On the other hand, that's a product of the fall. So you should expect that there's going to be difficulties in your work. But nonetheless here, I don't want to lose completely the imagery of slavery here. And the reason is because there's some huge words about salvation in this that I don't want to lose. Now, I will also say this, the idea of slavery in the first century is not the idea of slavery in America. It's not a racial slavery. It was more maybe political or even probably more likely economical. Maybe you needed, your family was poor, or you found yourselves in dire, desperate situations. You might indenture yourself to somebody. And the expectation really was by most people in this day and age that the slavery that you might have to endure should typically end, not always, but typically by about 30 years old, or maybe no longer than 7 years. So you ought to be indentured or expect to work for somebody for a period until you might come out from under them, in which case, when you came out from under them, you would still be under the umbrella of their patronage. And so there's this idea that, in fact, there's some stories where this one guy looked at his servant and he said, I'm going to let you loose. He said, no, and the servant said, no, don't do that, because that would be just terrible, because that would have left him destitute, without hope, without an identity. And so there was this sense of identity that came in this servitude. And there's some metaphorical connections here to the salvation that we enjoy. For example, our redemption that we enjoy, that is, that we're bought off of the slave block of sin, is huge, and we only see that if we keep this idea here. So I don't want to just run to boss employee. Not only that, justification, which is the act of being judged and found guilty, describes the complete freedom that we have in Christ as the freedom that a slave would enjoy once they were called a freedman. In other words, once we were freed, they were freed, there was this sense that they were justified, or in the society, they were seen to be completely let loose from all of the accusations of their past. So that's huge. So that's redemption, that's justification. But then even in reconciliation, where two groups are at odds with one another, in the same way, slaves, when they were set free, that was called manumission, when they had that status of being set free, they were now no longer seen separated from free society, but now they were seen as a member fully of the society that they were in. And so with this background, Paul talks to slaves and masters in that order. And he says a Christian slave should obey and serve genuinely. And he says that, notice in verse 22. He says, bondservants, just like kids, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Notice that caveat. So there's this expectation of obedience, but recognizing these earthly masters that you have don't identify you, because a slave would get all of their identity from their master. What he's saying is this: you have a greater identity now in Christ. And so that greater identity ought to drive the way that you relate to these who are over you. And then notice what he says: don't obey simply to try to capture the eye of your master, not an eye service, as people pleasers, but do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that the Lord, from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, though you may have this master now, there's this greater reward and this position and this privilege that you enjoy. And so in the same way, though your circumstances may dictate where you are, once you come to Christ, rest in this new identity that you have. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he will say, if you're a slave and you find it possible to gain your freedom, do so. But Paul is not trying to turn the society upside down. He's trying to turn hearts and lives and homes upside down. And he's just saying, listen, wherever you find yourself, this is a good word for us, make sure that the way you see your heart and yourself as you look in the mirror is through the lens of Christ and not any other lens that the world may do. Now, this certainly does tell us still that as we can work under this principle that we're not working for man, we're working for the Lord. Because the truth is, some of these slaves may have been part of big businesses that all of them were in this big enterprise together, and they may have been housed by the business and fed by the business. I mean, go back in our nation, think, you know, the company store, that idea where they gave you a home, they gave you a place, and you kind of lived for the company. There's some loose similarities here. But the idea here is that we're working ultimately not for ourselves, but for this bigger story that we find ourselves in, this redemption story. And we're resting in Christ's peace and letting his word dwell richly, and we're doing everything as unto the Lord. And we're doing it knowing this, that even though we may find ourselves enslaved, guess what? In Christ, we're absolutely what? Free. And in the same way, notice he says Christian masters should know that he too is a slave. Though slaves are free, the truth is masters are still slaves. That's the irony that he's drawing here. He tells masters in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. See, the only true person who is free is the one who's enslaved to Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can free us completely. If you think that by being released from your job and getting a better job, or released from your marriage and getting a better marriage, or if you could just get new parents, that would make you better, it won't. Because all of those other things will come with problems in their own right. But if you want to find a life that can be full of joy and thanksgiving and rest and peace, it's in Christ alone. He's the only master who can give us true liberty, because when we offend him, what does he do? He forgives. And when we get him, what does he do? He satisfies us completely. That won't work in parent and child relationships. Kids, if you're trying to work to please mom and dad, you know what? You're never going to arrive. Husbands, if you're working to please wife, good luck. It may work today, but tomorrow there's no guarantee, right? You're going to be after this carrot that will always move. But if you want to find true freedom, it's in Christ. Because the truth is this. This is why I didn't want to just talk about work, boss, and employee. Because here's the truth. Every one of us in this room is a slave to something. Every one of us. The thing that you obey, that's what you're enslaved to. Some of you are enslaved to mom and dad. Some of you are enslaved to husband or wife. Some of you are enslaved to images on a screen or to other things. My prayer is this, is that we would be absolutely obedient and delighting in being enslaved to Jesus Christ. Because he is a master that when we find his yoke, we find life and righteousness. See, if you're enslaved to all those other things, you're enslaved to sin, and it's ultimately going to lead to death. But if you're enslaved to Christ, there is life. It's freedom, freedom from fear of death, freedom from sin. And Paul is just telling masters, listen, don't ever think that you're higher than the people who are under you. You're not, because you are a created being too, and you have a master who gave you life. So, real quick, ready? Some direct applications. First, I think in this section, here's what we can do with this. This is why these are rules for peace in the home. Paul here is elevating quality of all people in the church. Children are a part of it. Wives are a part of it. Servants are a part of it, not just husbands and dads or parents and masters. In the church, there's no division of image bearers. There's this equality at the cross. All of us are in need of being set free and being redeemed and being reconciled to God. And all of us find that through this amazing love of Christ. Now, a next thing that he says, not just equality for all people in the church, he says, we don't choose our circumstances. Even though you might be in difficulty, you can know this, that the peace of Christ, when it rules, and when the word of Christ dwells richly, and when love is wrapping it all up and you're doing everything as unto the Lord, you know what happens? Peace will ensue, and there will be thanksgiving and joy. And it also he's also saying this. We need to live and relate as unto the Lord. That's got to set the key. We work recognizing that there is this new identity. And God's the one who gives us this position before him. And so the peace of Christ and the word of Christ has to dwell and rule in us if we're going to see this at work. And listen, I would say this. If you're using this to justify any kind of superiority, you do not know the gospel. That's not what this is trying to do. In fact, as you apply these words well, whether it's for marriage or parent and child or slave and masters, you know what would really happen? All of those should get better as the gospel takes root in our heart. In fact, husbands and wives, marriage isn't going to disappear. Parenting isn't going to disappear. But everywhere where the gospel takes root, slavery eventually disappears. You know why? Because you can't go on treating other people as a slave if you see them as a brother or sister in Christ. And so while Paul wasn't attempting to turn over the society, you know what eventually does happen by the gospel? The society turns over. Marriages get better, homes get better, and society gets better too. So we've got to do it as unto the Lord. So let's make sure that we're putting on the right clothes, especially love, which brings it all to completion. Let's let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Let's let the word of Christ dwell richly in us, and let's do everything as unto the Lord. But the last thing is this. You'll never see any of this as reality unless you are the Lord's. It will never happen in your home. It will never happen in your marriage. It will never happen in your future marriage or your parenting unless Christ is ruling properly in you. And what that means is that you're responding by repentance and faith to this marvelous good news that today, on this Father's Day, you can relate not just to an earthly father, but to a heavenly father, a master who is in heaven, who loves you more than you can imagine. And you can relate to him well, and you can relate to him in an experientially way, and you can relate to him in a way that will absolutely explode every part and fiber of being of your life. But none of this is possible unless you belong to him. And if you try it without him, you will be incredibly burdened. You'll be incredibly frustrated, and you will likely see limited results. But when you're his, there is this freedom that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the homes that are represented in this place. I pray for the moms and dads and the children, and the husbands and wives. Father, I praise you that while in our society we don't see slavery, though there's some vestiges of it here and there, Father, I praise you that we can be enslaved to a master who liberates completely. And so, Father, I want to lift up this time, and on this Father's Day, my prayer first is that we would be yours. That, Father, every person in this place would have the Spirit in them confirming life that has come through repentance and faith and response to this gospel message. And, Father, I pray that you would move us in our homes as husbands and wives to encourage one another, and as parents and children, and in our small groups and as a church family, that we would be just having these four things so clearly at the front of our focus and desire, that we would be doing everything as unto you with thanksgiving, that we would be at peace in our hearts because we know we're at peace with you, that your word would be dwelling richly and showing us the way forward and how to live completely sufficient to guide us and direct us, and Father, that we would have the right clothes on, especially love, which binds it all together in perfect completion. God, would you move in this place, in the hearts of moms and dads, husbands and wives, and help us to see the privilege that we have with you being a great, good, awesome master who invites us not to just be underlings, but to see you as a daddy. So, Father, take these last moments and let us dedicate this week to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.